Welcome to the 2003 Shepherd's Conference. Blind Spot, the 5 Biggest Mistakes Spiritual Leaders Make, Tom Pennington.
Well, good morning. Welcome to a new day of the Shepherd's Conference. I hope you're rested. I know some of you were staying in Santa Clarita you couldn't do anything in the darkness in your hotel room except sleep. How many of you were in the situation where they had to turn off the power last night? Any of you? You didn't know. All right. That's a good sign. I was a little concerned if anyone would be here this morning. I mean, a seminar entitled Blind Spot, I'm concerned that it's about as attractive as having a seminar entitled Overcoming Sexual Sin. I mean, who's going to come to a seminar entitled that? But I trust that you're here this morning because you have a heart to avoid these things. And certainly we all want to be open to the fact that these may be struggles in our own lives. It was 20 years ago that I was diagnosed with the eye disease glaucoma. Some of you may have glaucoma. I have what's called early onset glaucoma. I'm the last of 10 children. And most of us have glaucoma. Our family's actually in a study at Duke University where they're trying to see what the genetic predisposition is for this disease. I've had more than 100 laser shots to my left eye and about 150 to my right eye. I've had serious surgery to my right eye. So if I make a mistake this morning as I'm looking at my notes, you understand the reason. I take 2 drops daily to combat this disease in addition to all of those things. Let me tell you a little bit about glaucoma because I think it'll open up our understanding about this issue of blind spots in the ministry. In the normal eye, there's a fluid that builds up inside the eye. In the normal eye, there are small openings in the surface of the eye that allow that fluid to escape and be washed away in the tear ducts. But in the case of glaucoma, those holes either are non-existent or they become blocked. And so the fluid builds up slowly and gradually within the eye. You're not aware of it. You can't feel it. You don't know that it's happening. And it creates a slow deterioration of the optic nerve that lines the back of the eye. That pressure slowly kills those nerve endings until you begin to create blind spots. But, of course, because it happens so slowly, you're not even aware of it. Your vision just seems to be a little worse than it used to be, and life goes on. Left undetected, one morning, a person with glaucoma will wake up and be blind in that eye. The blind spots will have become permanent, complete blindness. I have 90% damage to my right optic nerve. And I have a blind spot in my right eye that's about a quarter of the vision of my right eye. I can see nothing there, but until they did the test and told me that, I never would have imagined that I had a blind spot. Because you see, a blind spot, by definition, is something you don't know you have unless someone else helps diagnose it. As leaders, you and I can develop blind spots like that. It happens gradually. We don't observe it. We're not aware of it. And it will eventually destroy our effectiveness in ministry unless someone else diagnoses it. Sadly, over the last few months, our staff and I have been asked to help with a number of situations in churches. Churches on the brink of disaster because of leaders' blind spots. There are a number of popular books on the topic of the chief mistakes or blind spots of leaders, both secular and Christian. Perhaps you've read some of them. Most of them, almost all of them in fact, deal with the nuts and bolts of leadership. They offer helpful suggestions about things such as delegation, inspiring a spirit of excellence, encouraging innovation and creativity, or listening to those on your staff and so forth. And those things are crucial to effective leadership. If you fail to do those things, then your leadership will not be nearly as productive as it otherwise would be. For example, if you fail to delegate, you may wish you were dead, but it won't actually kill your ministry. Failing to delegate, failing to inspire excellence are not the most devastating mistakes a leader can make. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to come to someone who truly understands leadership, who understands our hearts, and ask someone far greater than I to diagnose our blind spots. I want us to come to the Scripture and see what are the greatest mistakes spiritual leaders can make. What are those things that cloud our vision and threaten our ministry? Well, of course, our Lord was the most effective leader the world has ever known. He trained 12 ordinary men for 3 years, and after his ascension, the leaven and the Apostle Paul turned the world upside down through their ministry. Because Christ understands leadership, and He understands us, He understands what's in us, He is best qualified to identify the greatest faults of us who are in spiritual ministry. And I want us to look this morning at Christ's diagnosis of spiritual leaders' blind spots. Nowhere in the entire New Testament is His diagnosis of this weakness, these problems that you and I develop that eventually completely destroy our effectiveness in ministry. Nowhere is that more profound than in Matthew 23. Matthew 23. On Monday of the last week of our Lord's life, He essentially took control of the temple. You remember, for the second time in His ministry, He cleanses the temple. And for the next 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, He seizes control of the temple courts. He receives questions, He deals with issues, He teaches His disciples, and for those 2 days, He basically sets up His own court on the temple grounds. On Tuesday of that week, the two most influential Jewish sects in Judaism came to ask Him questions, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they set out to trap Jesus in His words. Their trap consisted of a series of questions designed to trick Him into contradicting the law of God, a crime that would either undermine His credibility at the least, or at the worst, give them cause to imprison Him, or possibly, if His words were enough contradictory to their teachings and to the law of God, they could argue that He needed to be put to death. But of course, as you know, His answers were profound. And in each case, He silenced His critics so that no credible accusation could stand against Him. Matthew records that event in Matthew 22. He begins chapter 23 with the word, "then." This suggests that what happens in the rest of chapter 23, Christ's sermon that we're going to look at this morning, occurred on the same day as those questions, on Tuesday of the Passion Week. Luke and Mark mention this sermon, but they only devote 3 verses each to it. But Matthew devotes an entire chapter to what really is Christ's last public discourse. It's a frontal assault on Israel's most influential spiritual leaders. About a year earlier, Christ had begun to undermine the leadership of the scribes and Pharisees, but He'd always done it to this point outside of Jerusalem. You can see several occurrences early in Matthew where He addresses the faults of these spiritual leaders. But now He does it in Jerusalem, in the temple courts, and during the greatest feast of Israel's year, Passover. The temple courts would have absolutely been jammed with as many as possibly 200,000 people there for the great feast. He's seized control, and He is answering questions, and now He launches on a full frontal attack of these spiritual leaders on their own turf. Now notice this sermon targets two different audiences. If you'll notice, beginning in verse 13, Jesus speaks directly to the scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom," and so forth throughout the rest of the chapter. So in the second half of this chapter, He directs His comments to these men who were undoubtedly present there in the temple courts, at least some of them. He gives them a series of seven woes. Some of the harshest words our Lord ever spoke are in this chapter. But notice in the first 12 verses of this chapter, Jesus is not speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. Instead, he's speaking, verse 1 says, to the crowds and to his disciples. Luke puts it a little differently. Luke says that he was speaking to his disciples and the crowds were listening. So Jesus is talking to his own followers, those who are committed to him, about the scribes and Pharisees. It's interesting when you look at these verses that Jesus' criticism centers not on the theology of the scribes and Pharisees, but on their spiritual leadership. Christ intended to use the scribes and Pharisees as negative examples of spiritual leadership with his own disciples. He said, "Let me show you who these people are, and that's what you should not be." Specifically, he wanted to accomplish two goals in these first 12 verses. He wanted to identify the flaws in the scribes and Pharisees' spiritual leadership, their blind spots, if you would. And he wants, secondly, to admonish his disciples, and of course us as well, not to imitate these men, but instead he wants to encourage us to avoid these pitfalls of spiritual leadership. So in these first 12 verses of Matthew 23, Christ identifies for us the five biggest mistakes spiritual leaders make. You follow along as I read these verses. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The five greatest mistakes spiritual leaders make. The first is found in verses 2 and 3, and it's compromising personal integrity. Compromising personal integrity. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say and do not do. Jesus begins by identifying these spiritual leaders as the scribes and Pharisees. Understand who these two groups were. The scribes had as their primary responsibility to serve as official teachers of the law. We saw that Ezra really founded that school, if you would, even last night. Teachers of the law. Most of the scribes in that day were Pharisees. The Pharisees, that's an interesting group. It began about 150 B.C. That's the earliest mention we have of them as a group. The word itself means separated one. Pharisee doesn't describe so much a profession like teacher, like scribe, but rather a theological position. And the position of these people was punctilious zeal for the letter of the law. When you take these two terms together, the scribes and the Pharisees, you have really the core of spiritual leadership in Israel. The Sadducees, who oversaw the temple, were by this time mostly political. You can see that even in the Gospels. So the core of the spiritual leadership of the nation was these two groups. The scribes, the teachers of the law, many of them were Pharisees, but there were other Pharisees as well. That was this theological position of zeal for the law of God. Notice that these men have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The Greek word for chair was brought into Latin to form the expression ex cathedra, from the seat of an authoritative teacher. In some of the ancient synagogues, there was a stone seat in front of the synagogue in which the teacher sat. You notice on Wednesday when John was teaching us about Jesus' sermon in his own synagogue in Nazareth, that he read from the scroll of Isaiah and then he sat down. That's how they taught. Some Sundays you probably wish you could do the same thing. But they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. What Jesus probably has in mind here is not so much that stone seat in the front of the synagogue as a metaphorical use of the expression. Jewish writers use this expression to refer to a rabbi's successor as having his authority. It's much like the use of the English term chair when we describe a professor's chair or the department chair in a given university. Jesus uses an interesting expression, though. He says they have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Jesus' point is that the scribes and Pharisees claimed to be the authoritative successors to Moses, to teach authoritatively in the tradition of Moses. And to a certain extent, they were right. They did have the responsibility for the spiritual leadership of the nation. And they were recognized as authorities. In fact, the Mishnah records this, quote, "Greater stringency applies to the observance of the words of the scribes than to the observance of the words of the written law," end quote. So they did have some authority. Notice what Jesus says next, because it raises a problem for us. "All they tell you, do and observe." Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament or even with the Gospel of Matthew, you know that Jesus often attacked the teaching of the Pharisees, particularly the sort of exaggerated importance they put on their tradition. In fact, he criticizes their teaching in this very sermon. Verse 16 and following, Jesus begins to address the teaching that these men have. So what does he mean when he says, "All that they tell you, observe and do"? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. Jesus may have been speaking sarcastically, as Carson and others think. In other words, he doesn't intend for his followers to listen to the scribes and Pharisees at all. Don't listen to them. And it's sarcasm. Or it may be that Christ was pointing out that as the scribes are faithful to teach what Moses taught, the people should obey them. As these scribes and Pharisees deal honestly with the Word of God, then you do what they teach you. A third possibility is that he's not saying that what they teach is good, but he simply intends to highlight the serious disconnect between what they were teaching and how they were living. Regardless of which of those solutions you take, the point is the same. The scribes and the Pharisees failed to practice what they preached. Men, nothing will undermine your leadership like a breach of your proclaimed convictions, a lack of personal integrity. Within the last few months, there have been a series of articles in local LA papers about a pastor of a large church in the desert, just outside our city. He essentially started the church, saw it grow under his leadership to 6,000. But a man in the church was divorcing his wife, and there was a custody battle over the children. And so he produced, in defense of why he should gain custody of the children, a photograph. This photograph had a picture of this pastor of this large church in a hot tub with his own wife, this other man's wife, and both women were naked. He tried to explain it away as a sort of simple indiscretion without any sexual overtones. As they used to say in the South, I was born at night, but not last night. You and I know that that was the caboose of a very long train of thoughts and actions. You don't just jump up from a prayer meeting and decide to get in a hot tub with another man's wife. Obviously, this destroyed this man's credibility. It split the church, and it's grossly damaged the name of Christ in our community. Men, let me ask you before God, are you tolerating a secret life of sin? Then no matter how you've sought to justify it in your own mind, and everyone does, if Christ were here today, he would say to you what he says later in this chapter to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, hypocrite, for you are like a whitewashed tomb that on the outside appears beautiful, but inside is full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness." If you find yourself in that condition today, there's only two things to do. The first is to fall down on your face in repentance before God. And the second is to graciously step away from the ministry. But you don't have to be involved in a sexual sin to breach your integrity. Perhaps there's not a secret life of sin that you struggle with, but is there an apparent gap between what you say and what you do? If you can't answer that question for yourself because maybe it's a blind spot, ask your wife. She can tell you. Ask your children. They can tell you. Ask those who minister most closely with you and know you best if there is some kind of a disconnect between what you teach and what you live. Don't imagine for a moment that this man in the desert started where he ended. He started with small compromises of his personal integrity. Ultimately, it is the integrity of the messenger that establishes the credibility of the message. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, as he was reminding the Thessalonians about his ministry among them, he says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." He says, listen, our testimony before you, before everyone who knows us, is devout and upright. And as God knows, there's no secret life of sin. We are practicing what we preach. Is it any wonder then in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." It is the integrity of the messenger that establishes the credibility of the message. You know, this is a very dangerous thing. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 1. The lack of personal integrity is extremely dangerous. Because in 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul says that Hymenaeus and Alexander didn't keep faith and a good conscience, and because of that, verse 19, they have rejected and suffered, or having rejected those things, they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Here's what I want you to notice. Those who eventually make shipwreck in regard to literally the faith, that's what the text says. Those who make shipwreck concerning the faith started down that path by giving up a clear conscience. You mark Paul's words. When you see an evangelical leader begin to drift from orthodoxy, that drift didn't start with an intellectual argument, but with a moral compromise. Well, the key question for you and me is, how can we avoid a disconnect between our lives and our teaching? Let me give you a couple of things to consider. First of all, never coddle or tolerate your sin, however small. I love one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions where he says that I am going to commit myself, resolve myself to continue the battle with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. He says, throughout my entire life, I'm never going to give in. I'm never going to stop battling. I'm never going to say, oh, well, I can't overcome that. I am going to continue to battle my sin. Notice what Christ says just a few pages before in Matthew 18, verse 8. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into fiery hell. Now, obviously, Christ isn't saying that you should literally cut off a limb or pluck your eye because, as you know, those through the generations who've tried to deal with their sin by harming themselves physically have discovered that the real issue isn't the body, the real issue is in the mind. That's where the battle between God and Satan is waged. Here's what Christ is saying. Take the severest measures you have to take to cut off your sin. Whatever you have to do to deal with sin, deal with it. Never tolerate it. Let's just be honest, men. Some of you need to take the not so severe step of getting rid of the internet. Some of you need to take the not so severe step of unplugging your TV. If there's something in those kinds of contexts that causes you to sin, then get rid of it. It's not worth it. Perhaps you need to take a different route to work, 30 miles outside of where you need to take, to get around something that serves as a source of constant temptation. Whatever you have to do, do it. That's what Christ is saying. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. But don't tolerate your sin, because if you do, you begin a series of events where you will eventually succumb to sin. There's a second thing I'd like for you to consider as a way to avoid a disconnect between our lives and our preaching. I think this is a mistake that many pastors make. Never mistake effectiveness in ministry with personal holiness. Never mistake effectiveness in ministry with personal holiness. I think some men see people responding to their teaching. They see the church growing. They see people growing under their teaching. And They think that somehow that means that they are right with God, that they're what they ought to be. I'm reminded of the church in Corinth. Now, there was a difficult church to pastor. Look at what they were tolerating. I mean, there were petty divisions about, you know, I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and the really pious ones, I'm of Christ. They were tolerating incest in the congregation. They were having drunken brawls at the Lord's table. And yet, what does Paul say to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:7? He says, you lack in no spiritual gift. What's that? You see, the fact that your church is growing and people are maturing under your teaching ministry ultimately says nothing about your personal holiness. Remember, God once spoke extremely effectively through Balaam's ass. The effectiveness of the message, because it's God's word, can bear fruit even if the messenger is a senseless animal. Don't mistake effectiveness with personal holiness. Men, Christ says that we should avoid the mistake of compromising our personal integrity. That's the first and foremost mistake spiritual leaders make. The second comes in verse 4. lacking genuine compassion. Lacking genuine compassion. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The Greek verb translated tie up is used in Luke 8 to describe the demoniac being bound with chains. In Acts 22, Paul says that he bound the Christians, uses the same word. So bind is probably a better translation. They bind heavy burdens. In secular Greek, this language was used to describe the preparation of loads of various kinds that animals and slaves carried. You see, before certain items could be carried, they had to be tied into secure packages. The images of taking a number of small sticks and arranging them and then tying them together, or taking stalks of grain and tying them together until they're a large, heavy load. And of course, if the loads were tied carelessly, not only were they incredibly heavy, but they were extremely awkward as well. Christ's point is that the scribes and Pharisees had bound together all the separate requirements of their traditions about ceremonial observances and even their moral duty, until together those small sticks, if you will, became an incredibly heavy load, impossible to bear. And then they took that and they laid it on men's shoulders. But Christ's point isn't the heavy load. God's law alone can be a heavy load on the backs of men. We've enjoyed teaching our children the catechism to try to get doctrine into their heads, even if they don't understand it all at this point. Our prayer and hope is that it'll come back in the days ahead to bear fruit in their lives. My middle daughter, when she was 3 years old, was in the supermarket with my wife. And as they finished up the shopping trip, they came to the register, and my daughter spotted, you know, they arranged that candy in just the right location for the kids to see as they go out of the store. And my daughter saw it, and she said, "Mom, can I have a treat?" And she'd been misbehaving the entire time in the store, and Sheila was, in fact, going to have to deal with that when she got home. And she said, "No, Katie, you don't deserve a treat." And my daughter stopped for a moment and tilted her head back. And in the hearing of this long line of people behind my wife and the cashier, she said, "Mommy, you're right. All I deserve is the wrath and curse of God." I don't know what the rest of those people thought about the home in which this child was being raised. But it is true. The law of God and its requirements can in and of itself be a heavy load. That wasn't Christ's point in this verse. He's saying that they don't move a finger to help. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. By the way, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees were unwilling to follow their own rules. They often followed them scrupulously. In fact, later in the chapter, he tells us that they tithed their spices. Those were not crops. Those were garden herbs. When's the last time the plate passed in your church and some parsley ended up in it? That's how meticulous they were in their obedience to their own rules. Paul says that as to the righteousness which is in the law, before he was a Christian as a Pharisee, he was blameless. They followed their own rules. Christ's point is that these people wouldn't move their little finger to help the people who were weighed down by the load. As D.A. Carson says, they refused to help those who collapsed under the rules. In other words, they utterly lacked compassion for the people they were supposed to serve. Compare this with Christ's compassion for people. Matthew 11:28, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." In Matthew 12:20, he says that a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. Christ's heart was filled with compassion for the people to whom he ministered. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul explains the character of his ministry to the church in Thessalonica. And at the end of verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he writes, "As apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." You want a model for ministry? There it is. As a nursing mother who gently and graciously and tenderly cares for her own children. "Having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." True spiritual leaders always have a tenderness and a compassion with their flocks. We need to ask ourselves, what are the ways we often fail to show compassion for those under our care? Let me give you a few. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is one of my favorite chapters. It really is one of the earliest chapters about life in the church. And in this chapter, Christ identifies several ways we can fail to show compassion. Verse 6, we can fail to show compassion by causing other believers to sin, by carrying our liberty to the point, as Paul would later say, that we cause others to sin by it. We can cause others to sin and thereby fail to show compassion. We can fail to show compassion by refusing to go after those who stray. Notice in chapter 18, verse 10 and following, "Don't despise one of these little ones." And he's not talking about children here. Earlier he says, "these little ones who believe in me." So he's talking about believers. "Don't despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven see their face." And then he says, what do you think? Verse 12, "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them's gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one who's straying?" Man, this is instruction to us. You ever had somebody leave your church who was a problem person that was one of those counseling black holes? You know what a counseling black hole is? You ever had them leave and sort of breathe a sigh of relief to yourself and say, "Ah, blessed subtraction. Really, we sin against the Lord and against that person because we're not showing a compassion for that person. We're not going out and seeking the one who's gone astray and bringing them back into the flock and into the fold. We can fail to show compassion by failing to deal with the sin of others. You get to verse 15 and he begins to address the issue of church discipline. We can fail to show compassion, and I know this seems contrary to the human mind, but we can fail to show compassion if we fail to practice church discipline. Why? Because we're letting that person, either as a Christian, live in a pattern of sin without urging them to come back to Christ, or we're letting a person who doesn't know Christ continue to think they do. We can fail to show compassion by not being quick to forgive once repentance is expressed. Notice verse 21 and following. Right on the end of the discussion about church discipline, Peter says, "So Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" He's thinking through what Christ has just taught about church discipline and about the fact that you need to go to them. And if they repent, then you received your brother. And he says, okay, now let's just think about this. How many times should I receive them? And he takes the typical rabbinical line, which was 3, he doubles it and adds 1, and he says, how about 7? How does that sound? And Christ says, no, 70 times 7. You see, we show a lack of compassion for our people when they express repentance and we aren't quick to forgive them. There are other ways beyond Matthew 18 that I think we can be harsh with people. Let me just walk through a couple of others because this is such an important issue. I think we show a lack of compassion when we abuse our authority by controlling people and going beyond the Scripture in the authority we assert with people. Some pastors tell their people where to live, who to marry, what job they should take, and when they should move. My father-in-law, who was a theology professor for 50 years, died at the end of January. I sat in his Greek class when I was in seminary, And I learned a very important lesson that I've never forgotten. And I want to take you to this passage because it's so profound. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. There is in this verse a very unusual use of the Greek article. The Greek article could be used, and is in this verse used, to introduce a common saying, something that was a byword, if you will, in the church. In verse 6, Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you might learn," and I think some translations include the saying or the meaning of the saying, and that's got the sense of that use of the Greek article, "not to exceed what is written," mehuper hagegraphtai, "not beyond what has been written." That was a saying in the early church that Paul picked up on. And man, I would suggest that you get that saying, whether in English or Greek, whatever you can read, and you have a poster made and you put that on your desk or on your wall, "not beyond what has been written." Our authority stops where the Word of God stops. One step more, and we are laying heavy burdens on the backs of our flocks. We are failing to show them compassion. We lack compassion when we demand immediate wholesale changes of a new congregation. I can't tell you how many times we get a call from a pastor who says, "You know, I've been in this church 6 months, and I came in and there were things that needed to change. I mean, big changes, and I came in and I taught them, and I don't understand. They're not following me." Spurgeon estimated that it takes 7 years before a congregation really learns to trust their shepherd. Move slowly, man. Be patient with people. Give them time. I think we show a lack of true compassion when we expect immediate change in people. When I knew I'd be teaching this seminar, I sat down with John. I asked him, I said, "John, what would you say are the 5 biggest mistakes spiritual leaders make?" One of them he shared with me is failing to understand the time it takes to build up people in their faith, the time and effort required for them to reach spiritual maturity. With the apostles, Jesus spent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 3 years to bring them to a kind of level of spiritual maturity. They're still arguing right at the end who's the greatest. And yet we expect our people to change the week after we preach the message. We expect overnight change. And when we do that, we really lack compassion for these people over whom God has given us care. What is the root of this lack of graciousness? What is the root from which that kind of spirit of impatience and lack of compassion grows? I'm convinced that those men who are hardest on their people, who truly lack genuine compassion, don't fully comprehend their own sinfulness. If you find yourself tempted to be harsh with people, there's a very real likelihood that you have not yet fully come to grips with your own standing and sinfulness before God. I can tell you this, the older I get, the more compassionate and gracious I like to be with people because I realize more and more of my own sins and weaknesses and struggles. That doesn't mean you tolerate sin. We understand that. You have to address sin. Talking about a disposition toward people. So the greatest mistakes spiritual leaders can make are, number one, compromising personal integrity. Number two, lacking genuine compassion. The third great mistake of those in spiritual leadership is in verse 5, replacing true spirituality. Replacing true spirituality. Christ says, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." That is an amazing statement. Our Lord, who knows all men's hearts, says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Those who were the spiritual leaders simply ignored God and acted like people were all that mattered. They replaced true spirituality with a public facade of spirituality. Jesus cites two examples. They broadened their phylacteries. As you know, of course, these were those small leather or parchment boxes that contained a piece of vellum of animal skin inscribed with four texts. Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, two passages from Exodus 13. Deuteronomy had said that the Word of God was to be constantly between their eyes and on their hearts. The Lord, when He spoke those words, intended for them to be metaphorical. And the Jews understood that until between the Testaments they began to interpret that expression literally. And they created these small boxes. They wore them between their eyes on their forehead to follow the admonition of the text, and they wore them on their left arm near their heart. The men were to wear those as they do today. If you've ever been on El Al or in Israel, you've seen this, or perhaps in New York, you've seen this. They wear them during prayer time, wear them during public worship, but the Pharisees wore them constantly. The Pharisees wore them constantly, and Christ says they broadened their phylacteries. They made the box larger, longer, to cover more of their forehead, so that everybody who ran into them could see how much they loved the law of God. Christ's second example of their purely public spirituality is they lengthened their tassels. Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22 had commanded that tassels be attached to the bottom corners of the outer garment. This was a clear command. Christ Himself followed this. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, you remember the woman who was suffering with the hemorrhage for 12 years, she came up and touched, it says, the fringe of His garment. It's talking about this tassel. She touched the tassel and she was healed. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 36, all the sick of Gennesaret asked Jesus if they could touch the tassel of His garment, and they did, and they were healed. So Jesus had these tassels on His clothing. They were intended to remind people of God's commandments. By making these tassels bigger, the Pharisees made sure that everyone knew they took God's commands seriously. So both of these public exhibitions were designed to show that this person was devoted to God. But the scribes and Pharisees weren't after God's approval. Instead, they longed for human recognition of and praise for their piety. Christ had warned His followers about this before. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, early in His ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, He'd warned His followers, beware, verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That is a very interesting statement. You ever thought about that? There could be two people doing exactly the same thing, and one will receive a reward from God and the other will not. And what's the distinguishing characteristic of the one who will receive a reward or who won't? It's who you hope is watching. Who you hope is watching. Don't miss Christ's point. The spiritual responsibilities behind the scribes and Pharisees' actions were right. In fact, they were commanded by God. But they never did them with reference to God. All they cared about was what others thought of them. It was totally without a heart for God. It easily becomes a habit to live in a way as to sustain or acquire a reputation for piety without giving heed to what we are deep down in our souls. Is your public persona different from your private character? Is what your people think you are different from what God knows you to be? Have you developed habits of doing what the Scripture requires so other people notice? Now, don't imagine for a moment that the scribes and Pharisees hadn't rationalized this sort of public display. I'm sure they thought things like, well, I need to be an example to my people. I need to live up to my position. This is what's appropriate for someone in my position to do. How many times have you done what Scripture requires solely for the purpose of someone seeing? Do you put on an affected style of communication in the pulpit? Is your language more spiritual when you're around your people than it is at home? Are you quicker to pray in public than in private? Are there spiritual activities that you do in public but not in private? Paul describes his spiritual leadership in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 to 6, and it was exactly the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. Listen to what he says, 1 Thessalonians 2. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Brothers, we do not live for men. We live for God. These men who should have been the spiritual leaders in reality were utterly without true spirituality. What is true spirituality? Simply put, it is a life focused on God. It is a life lived for God's glory rather than one's own glory. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." Unfortunately, that's where the scribes and Pharisees ended. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. But how does the rest of the verse go? That they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. I love 1 Samuel 17. One of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. It's the story, of course, of David and Goliath. Unfortunately, for most of us, this story has been emasculated from the first time we heard it. It's amazing what flannel graph can do to convolute your understanding of Scripture. From the first time we heard this lesson, many of us were taught that the point of this boy versus giant story was to show us what we can accomplish if we're willing to take risk. To demonstrate that we too can slay the metaphorical giants of our lives. Nothing could be farther from the point of 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17, Samuel shows us in vivid detail what it means to be a person after God's own heart. He had promised that there was a man coming who would be a man after God's own heart. And in 1 Samuel 17, he opens up the door of this man's heart and shows us what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. It's all about the motives of the heart. There are several wrong motives uncovered in this chapter, 1 Samuel 17. Those stand in stark contrast to the single-minded reality that drives David. There are a number of places you see his motives in this chapter, but in the interest of time, I just want you to look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. David finally gets his confrontation with Goliath, with the Philistine, and notice what he says to him. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth." He was going to do all of that, but that doesn't yet go to the motive. That doesn't yet go to the heart. Samuel now takes us to David's motives, and he paints them in vivid colors. The end of verse 46. "I'm doing all of this. All of this is going to be accomplished in order that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And in verse 47, he adds a second purpose. "And in order that all this assembly, God's people, may know that Yahweh does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and He will give you into my hands." So what makes a man after God's own heart? What makes a man truly spiritual? It's when he's consumed with an overwhelming passion for the glory and reputation of God. God does everything for His own glory, and those of us who are His servants must as well. If you want to be a man after God's own heart, then like David, you must love the glory of God above everything else, more than your relationships, more than your comfort, more than your ease, more than your status, more than your prosperity, more than entertainment. Yes, even more than your own life. That is the polar opposite of what drove the Pharisees. We must never be content to replace a true heart for God's glory with mere public show. What are the greatest mistakes a spiritual leader makes? Christ says, compromising personal integrity, lacking genuine compassion, replacing true spirituality, and number four, seeking social recognition. Seeking social recognition. You can tell everything you need to know about a man by what he loves. Notice verse 6. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. The scribes and Pharisees especially loved these four things. First of all, Jesus says they love the place of honor at banquets. Now, these people obviously had a real problem. I don't know about you. One of my least favorite things in the world is banquets. But they loved the place of honor at banquets. You see, at significant meals in the first century, the tables were arranged in a U shape. And the chief place was at the center, at the bottom, if you will, of the U, at the center of the table setting. That was usually reserved for the host. Most of the honored guests then, the most honored guests rather, would sit on either side of the host, and then the rest of the guests in descending order out the legs of the U would be seated. The further you went down the two sides from the host, the further you went from a place of honor and importance. If you were seated in a place of honor, you were immediately considered to be an important person. And the Pharisees loved the place of honor because they deeply wanted to be thought important. They also loved, Christ says, the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, we don't know a lot about first century synagogues, but apparently there was a raised platform where the scripture was read and sermons were preached. And in some synagogues, behind that raised platform, or I should say on the platform, with seats facing the congregation, were seats for the influential and the important. Whether Christ is referring to those seats or to the front seats nearest the scrolls, which some believe interprets this passage, the scrolls were, of course, the highest honor in the synagogue, and to be seated next to them was a position of honor and respect. Whichever it was, his point is that the Pharisees liked to be seen in the most important seats in the synagogue. Thirdly, our Lord says they loved the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Of course, the marketplace was the town center. It was the mall, if you will, where people gathered. And apparently there was some kind of elaborate greeting that was especially designed to show how important this person was. The Pharisees loved to be seen in that category. Finally, he adds, they love being called rabbi by men. The word rabbi is a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means master, great one, superior. It could denote a master as opposed to a slave. It's even used as a royal title of Israel's king. If someone called you rabbi, he was confessing that you were his superior. In the generation just before Christ, it became used as a title for the teachers of the law, and as titles are prone to do, it soon became seriously inflated. By Talmudic times, a rabbi's status was so exalted that his disciple had to obey him without question, never walk next to him but always behind him, and never greet him first but wait for the rabbi to speak. Apparently, this trend had already begun in Christ's time. Now, when you see those four things they loved, your first reaction may be, don't you just love it when a passage doesn't seem to apply to you? Let's just skip to Christ's next point. No, what was it these people really loved? What was it they were after? It was being honored before men. They longed for social recognition and for being considered important. What are the modern day ministerial manifestations of that sin? Well, at the risk of leaving preaching and going to meddling, let me list a few. At pastors' meetings or civic events, do you either inwardly desire or overtly seek to be seated at the head table? Do you enjoy being seated on the platform in your church in some kind of an exalted position for all who attend to see? Do you constantly seek the company of famous Christian leaders? Compare our Lord, who was content never to mix with the elite, but always to mix with fishermen. Do you invite famous pastors to your church to increase your own reputation? Do you want glowing introductions before you speak? I once heard someone give John this, I don't remember, it seemed like a 10-minute introduction. And John got up and very graciously but humorously said, "Thanks so much for that introduction. You just robbed whatever hope I had of an eternal reward." Do you expect to be referred to by a title? David Wells has an article called "The De-minimization of Ministry." He argues that in our day, many pastors are looking to hide the reproach of being a servant of Christ under a professional degree. Now, there's nothing wrong with pursuing additional education. The Master's Seminary is starting a D-min program. But why do you want the degree? Is it to improve your skills, or is it for the title and the recognition? Are you more concerned about numerical success than faithfulness? Do you find yourself in casual conversation subtly inserting how many are now running in church? Do you put your confidence in your human speaking skills and your clever words rather than the Word of God? In other words, have you replaced divine authority for your own human authority? Those are just a few of the same class of sins Jesus identified in Israel's religious leaders. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to be seated in certain places. It's not wrong to enjoy the company of well-known pastors. It's not wrong to give a gracious introduction of a speaker. It's not wrong for others to show you honor because of the position in the office that you hold. Those may often be perfectly right and appropriate. The issue is what's going on in the heart. Do you love those things like the Pharisees did? That's the issue. Jesus turns from identifying the sins of the religious leaders to directly admonishing his disciples here. In the Greek, he emphasizes the word "you." Verse 8 of our text. He says, "But you, my followers, my disciples, do not be called rabbi. Don't accept titles that establish you as the exalted authority. Why? Because you're all fellow students of one teacher." When the early church pastor Ignatius wrote to the Ephesians, he called them his schoolmates. Jesus continues in verse 9, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." The designation father was often conferred upon the greatest of the rabbis after their death. There is a sense, of course, in which we can be a spiritual father to someone. We see that in the New Testament. But when you look in the New Testament, you never find this used as a title, never with a spirit of superiority. Christ's point is, look, in reality, we all only have one Father, and He's in heaven. Our fellow Christians are our peers and our brothers. So where is the true authority who speaks for God? Notice verse 10. Christ says, "Do not be called leaders." The Greek word translated leader occurs only here in the New Testament. It means guide or instructor or teacher. In the papyri, this word is used as a memorial to a deceased teacher. He says, "Do not be called leaders, guides, instructors, teachers, for one is your leader, that is Messiah." Christ is the only one truly qualified to sit in Moses' seat, to be the authoritative teacher of God's word and will. In Peter's word, there's only one chief shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't forbidding the recognition of some as teachers and leaders. As Philip Schaff says, "Pride, taking the form of a lack of courtesy, cannot find shelter here. This is not an argument for egalitarianism. That's a terrible blight on the church today. Many churches who understand the principle of elder rule have misunderstood it and made it egalitarianism. Everyone's exactly equal. That's the Declaration of Independence. That's not the Bible. We're not exactly equal. There will always be our superiors in age, in gifts, in experience, in position, and we owe them the proper respect. Romans 13:7 says, render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor. What Christ is pointing out here is if you long for your people to put you in a different class and treat you as their superior, then you are violating this command. One time I heard a pastor ask John, why do you let your people call you John? I mean, why not Pastor MacArthur or Dr. MacArthur? I loved his answer. He said, they called Paul, Paul. Don't put yourself in an exalted position. We're all brothers. Contrast the religious leaders craving for recognition and acceptance with Paul's comments about himself, and John's going to be dealing with this, I think, tonight. Paul calls himself the offscouring of the earth, that he has a treasure in a clay pot. He says, I'm just an ordinary clay pot used for the commonest and even sometimes the dirtiest of uses in the home. Peter, too, learned Christ's lessons about self-exaltation. Even though he was a leading apostle, when he wrote his first epistle, he called himself, what? A fellow elder. A few verses later, he says, listen, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. One of the greatest mistakes spiritual leaders make is when they forget who they really are, clay pots, offscouring, and what they really deserve, the wrath and curse of God. And as a result, humility dies, and they set a path toward honor, recognition, and importance. The greatest mistakes of a spiritual leader are compromising personal integrity, lacking genuine compassion, replacing true spirituality, seeking social recognition, and finally, in verses 11 and 12, misunderstanding spiritual leadership. Misunderstanding spiritual leadership. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Our staff occasionally plays golf together, although for some of us, not very well. For me, golf is like Mark Twain said, a good walk spoiled. In fact, I play golf a bit like I preach, long to the right and always in or near a hazard. But when you're playing with a bunch of aggressive types, like our pastoral staff, everything becomes a contest. Well, this was true among the disciples as well. They were always fighting about who was the greatest, and that was their intramural sport. That was their pastime. They were always arguing about who would be the greatest. The word greatest occurs 10 times in the New Testament. 7 of those times, it's the apostles arguing about who was or would be. Well, the scribes and Pharisees had sought to be great by exalting themselves, by seeking prominence. But Christ makes it clear that to be great is to take the position of the lowliest servant. Remember, he speaks these words on Tuesday of the Passion Week. 2 days later, on Thursday night, God himself takes off his outer garment, girds himself in a towel, and takes the role of the lowest human servant and washes the feet of the disciples. In verse 12, Christ concludes by saying, whoever seeks to attract human notice will be humbled, but he who humbles himself, God will exalt. You see, the world's concept of greatness is grossly convoluted. He who would be great must be servant of all. A godly leader understands that leadership is nothing more than being a servant, than taking the gift that God has given him, using it for the good of the body so that the body grows. That's the role of a godly leader. It's not to lord it over. It's not to be exalted. It's to equip others to do the work of ministry. What are the biggest mistakes a spiritual leader can make? Our Lord identified them clearly. Compromising personal integrity, lacking genuine compassion, replacing true spirituality, seeking social recognition, and misunderstanding spiritual leadership. It's my prayer today that God would open our eyes to our blind spots, that Christ Himself would diagnose them and give us the ability and the will to repent of them and to move on. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how it cuts to the heart. Thank You that it cuts for the purpose of healing. Lord, help us to learn what You've taught us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.